medley there, and it's the reminder of what it must have been like there as Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Let me just say again, thank you to all those who were involved in the Children's Christmas program this morning, and thank you to those that invited family members and friends. We had a number of guests here this morning, so that was encouraging. And to that end, let me just say, you'll find these cards, you know, near the different entrances, and come December 24th, they cease to have utility for us. So take as many as you can give out, and give them out liberally to anybody that you come across. Encourage them to come and be a part of any of our various services and events here during this Christmas season. Let me ask you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1. And if you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Matthew 1 on page 1,337. 1,337. And we're going to begin by reading all of Matthew chapter 1 here this evening, all 25 verses. And that will be our focus, you know, looking at it from a little broader perspective, but I want us to read through the whole thing. So if you'd follow along here as we begin, and that means I'm going to read all these names, okay? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, so we're going to read all these different things. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. And Judah begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begat Esram. And Esram begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab. And Amminadab begat Nashon. And Nashon begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king. In the middle of verse 6, it continues, and David and the king begat Solomon. Of her there had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abijam, and Abijam begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Uzziah, that's Uzziah. And by the way, he doesn't list every single king in between there, but representative ones. And Uzziah begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Ahaz, and Ahaz begat Ezekias, or Hezekiah. And Hezekiah begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josiah, and Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. And again, there were some others, you know, over that period of time as they went off into captivity. Verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Shealtiel. Again, he skips ahead a ways here. And Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Akim, and Akim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matan, and Matan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. As I mentioned, Matthew doesn't list every single generation, whether he does that for symmetry or for other reasons, and there's a lot of speculation. But he chooses not to include them all, but all of those do form a progression. And that's his point, that there's this unbroken progression, beginning with Abraham and extending all the way to Jesus. And now in verse 18, he begins to talk about the birth of Jesus from the perspective of Jesus' earthly father, Joseph. Verse 18, now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused, engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him Mary as his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he, that is Joseph, called his name Jesus. Some things by way of introduction before we jump into this text. Of the four Gospels, and most of you would know this just by familiarity, only two of them address any of the details of our Lord's birth. Right? Of course, one of them is the account we just read in Matthew and continuing on from there. And the other is Luke, the passage that we looked at this morning, which provides more detailed background into Mary's perspective, as well as giving details that serve to emphasize the Lord's humanity as well as his deity. And those are the very things that we talked some about this morning. Now, Mark, the other synoptic gospel, so Matthew, Mark, Luke are referred to as the synoptic gospel. Synoptics means seeing the same. They're kind of similar in their format. There's some overlapping information, but there's unique information. But the idea is they all kind of approach it the same way. It's somewhat more biographical, somewhat more chronological than John's gospel. And Mark, the other synoptic gospel, begins with the ministry of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus, with no mention of his birth or childhood. Now, the Gospel of John, from the outset, emphasizes Jesus' eternality and speaks of his incarnation theologically without describing any of the details of his human ancestry or his birth. Let me have you, I'll just look here, I'll put it on the screen again, at the verse in John's Gospel that speaks directly to the incarnation of the Son of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, the unique one of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we've talked about this text a number of times over the past couple of weeks, including this morning. And I've mentioned to you that our English word incarnation comes from the Latin root meaning flesh. So the incarnation speaks of the eternal Son of God becoming flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's the incarnation, the enfleshment, if you will, as I've been referring to it. And a common theological definition is that incarnation is the gracious, voluntary act of the eternal Son of God in assuming a human body and a human nature. And God's means for accomplishing this enfleshment, this incarnation of the Son of God, but such that he would not have a sin nature, was the virgin birth. And that's going to be our focus tonight. Now, sadly, throughout church history, the idea of the virgin birth of Jesus, and along with that, the idea of God becoming man, has been vigorously opposed by many, and not just by atheistic people, but by people who would claim to be Christians, by people who would claim to be religious, who would claim to be Bible-believing people. And for most of us here, hopefully for all of us here, the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus is so well established in our beliefs that we might find it hard to imagine that anyone who would call himself or herself a Christian would oppose it, but they do. And in our day, you don't read a lot about that debate anymore because it's pretty much ended. I mean, both sides are fixed in their respective positions. Those of a more liberal bent are just convinced that Jesus was not virgin born, that his miracles didn't really happen as you read them in the Scripture. And those of us who take the Bible for what it says, we believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, and nothing somebody else is going to say is going to dissuade us of that belief. So, it's not maybe a hotly debated topic in theological circles anymore. But in fact, around the turn of the last century, around in the early 1900s, the attack on this doctrine by liberal theologians was one of the key issues that spawned the separatist movement that we're a part of, that came to be known as fundamentalism, a movement focusing on the fundamentals, the foundational, irrefutable doctrines of Orthodox Christianity, just some key ones that seem to be attacked by liberalism, theological liberalism. In 1909, two Christian laymen set aside a large sum of money to be used to publish a series of carefully chosen articles and sermons that would serve to, and I quote, set forth the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And so there was originally a series of 12 books that were sent at no charge to pastors and missionaries and Sunday school superintendents throughout the English-speaking world. And when the financial resources were exhausted, the plates for the various articles were given to what was then known as the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. Now they call it Biola University. And in 1917, Biola issued a four-volume edition entitled The Fundamentals, which has since been reprinted, and I have that set of books. And included are some 110 chapters addressing these fundamental doctrines, the inspiration and inerrancy of the Scripture. Creationism versus evolution. The sinful nature of man and the reality and justice of eternal punishment for those who don't turn to Jesus in saving faith. The deity of Christ, his incarnation and virgin birth, his miracles, his bodily resurrection. The substitutionary atonement through Christ's death and shed blood on the cross. Justification by grace through faith in Jesus, wholly apart from works. The need for true evangelism versus the so-called social gospel, where basically the idea is you give the gospel by doing good deeds and treating people nicely. I'm all for doing good deeds and treating people nicely, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ died according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he invites all who will turn to him humbly and in saving faith and invites them to be saved. They also address the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit and the reality of false teaching and the need to stand against it. And in volume two of that four-volume set, Professor James Orr, who was the editor of the original ISBE, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, writes this on the matter of the virgin birth. He says, it is well known that the last 10 or 20 years, okay, so he's writing back in the early 1900s, the last 10 or 20 years have been marked by a determined assault upon the truth of the virgin birth of Christ. The attack is not confined, indeed, to the article of his virgin birth. It affects the whole supernatural estimate of Christ, his life, his claims, his sinlessness, his miracles, his resurrection from the dead. But the virgin birth is assailed with special vehemence because it is supposed that the evidence for this miracle is more easily gotten rid of than the evidence for public facts such as the resurrection. The result is that in very many quarters, the virgin birth of Christ is openly treated as a fable. And you don't have to look very hard to find preachers online who will say things like, you know, that the Bible is full of myths and fables. I'm not sure why you would want to preach the Bible if you think it's nothing but myths and fables, but they do. And belief in it is touted as unworthy of 20th century intelligence. And that is largely the motivation behind theological liberalism and religious compromise. It's people who don't want to be thought old-fashioned or fuddy-duddy or naive or unenlightened or all of those different kinds of things. But the truth of the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus is indeed a fundamental core belief, and it's essential in the understanding of anyone who's truly saved. Now, I realize I've kind of belabored this a bit, but I don't want to start this message with anyone thinking, well, of course Christ is virgin born. We already know that, so what's the point? I remember years ago when one of my daughters was younger and we were out in a store, and I made a note in my Bible about this because it's so spot on. And this lady comes into the store shaking off the snow, and she looks up excitedly and says, it's snowing outside. And my little daughter looks at me and says, yeah, I mean, anybody can tell that, right? What's your point? And sometimes people look at these things, and we are so settled in matters of doctrine that we say, well, we don't need to hear this again. I mean, we know this. We all know this. Everybody knows this. Well, not everybody knows it. Not everybody is settled in it. And so it is good for us as believers to just reaffirm the cardinal truths of the Bible and these essential fundamentals of the faith so that we can defend them, so that we are never shaken by any argument presented against them. And those arguments are vacuous, but nonetheless, they are out there. And so for this Christmas season, as we're focusing on the incarnation, I wanted us to just spend a little bit of time talking about this doctrine of the virgin birth. You know, and I trust this message will stir your heart anew about the glorious nature of our Savior, God who has become a man so that he could die for our sins. And so we need to be willing to defend the truth about who Jesus is, about his incarnation, about his virgin birth, clearly, succinctly, and even militantly. We won't have time to look at all that the Bible has to say on this, but I think you'll agree that Matthew 1 alone has plenty to say. And so with that in mind, the title of the message tonight is The Miracle of the Virgin Birth. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the clarity of it. And I pray, Father, that you would just solidify our confidence in your word as we spend this time tonight looking at this chapter, the opening chapter of the New Testament writings. I pray that you guide my thoughts and words, that you'd open the hearts and minds of these your people, that we might be helped. If there would be anyone here tonight who's not trusted Jesus as their Savior, I pray that this would prompt them to consider where they stand before you, that they would realize that Jesus indeed is God come in human flesh, that they'd turn to him and save him. So we ask your blessing on this time now. In Jesus' name I pray. So we're going to look at Matthew 1 tonight in what I might call two movements. The first would be the providential miracle of Christ's royal heritage. We'll see that in the first half of the chapter. And then the supernatural miracle of Christ's virgin birth. We'll see that in the latter half of the chapter. Now, I know I've given you a lot of background, but I feel like we need to recognize the stakes involved. Right, so we'll begin with the providential miracle of Christ's royal heritage. So I want to start by talking a little bit about Matthew's purpose in his gospel. As you just read through the gospel of Matthew, there are certain things that we observe that make it clear to us who Matthew was focusing on, what he was trying to put across. I mean, obviously, there's all kinds of truth there, but he was writing primarily to Jews. We see lots of Old Testament quotations that non-Jews would not have been familiar with. We see kind of the assumption that people understand Jewish customs. There are references to things that are unique to Jewish culture. So Matthew is writing here to Jewish people as his primary audience. That doesn't mean if you're not Jewish, you shouldn't read it. It just means that that's kind of where his focus is. He's answering those issues. He focuses on the Messiah, the promised deliverer, you know, the king and his kingdom. Matthew refers to Jesus as the son of David. Again, that's a royal designation some 10 times, verses 3 times in the Gospel of Mark, 4 times in the Gospel of Luke, no times in the Gospel of John. And specifically, he speaks of the fulfillment of messianic prophecies. You know, for example, chapter 1 and verse 22. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet saying, and then you'll go ahead and you see that in Matthew's gospel a number of times, where he just kind of makes a little commentary. He says, now, the reason this happened was this was God fulfilling this specific prophecy that you as a Jew would be well familiar with from the Old Testament prophets. So Matthew's overriding purpose is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Jewish nation's long-awaited Messiah. in his voluminous quoting of the Old Testament is designed to show the tie between the Messiah of promise in the Old Testament and the Christ of history that Matthew walked with and was taught by and spent time with and is writing about. Now, let's focus in particular on Matthew's purpose in his genealogy. You know, the New Testament starts out with these begats. Okay, that's the word the King James used. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and they begat so-and-so, and they begat so-and-so. Some translations will have so-and-so is the father of so-and-so, and he was the father of so-and-so, and he was the father, but same exact idea. And one's lineage was extremely important in Jewish culture. And in great measure, that focus comes from the Old Testament scriptures. You know, if you go to the book of Genesis, we're not going to turn there tonight, but in the latter part of chapter 4 and in chapter 5, much of chapters 10 and chapter 11, there's these just different begats, these different genealogical accounts showing this person was the parent of this one and walking on through those things. Well, 1 Chronicles, chapters 1 through 9, you have the granddaddy, I suppose, of all the begats. I'm pretty sure it's the forerunner of Ancestry.com, or at least Jewish Ancestry.com, right? And it just goes on for 9 chapters. In the Pew Bible, it's more than 17 pages. I started counting the names, and I stopped at 200 when I was still in chapter 1, okay? And it's just name upon name upon name and upon name, and these aren't names like Jim and John, right? They're like Zelophehad and Abinadab and Aminadab and all these different Jewish names. And I would suggest that 1 Chronicles 1 through 9 is the downfall of countless through the Bible in the year readers over the ages, where they get there and they think, I just can't do this, you know, and they give up, you know. My answer to that is stick with it. If you can't stick with it, skip over it then. Go to chapter 10 and just pick up and keep on going. I realize those are difficult names. But, you know, how do we approach things like this, like these genealogies, like the opening section of Matthew 1? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, and this is speaking in particular about the Old Testament, but obviously it's true of the New Testament that was subsequently revealed, right? All Scripture, not some Scripture, not all Scripture except the begats, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, and for reproof, and for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Romans 15, verse 4 says, whatsoever things were written aforetime, right? Again, speaking in particular of the Old Testament. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. So if even the begats are given by inspiration of God for our profit, then there must be things in passages like Matthew 1, 1 through 17, that are there for us to learn from, for our profit, to give us cause for hope. So let's get back to where we started, the genealogy in Matthew 1. One of my former pastors used to talk about unlocking puzzling sections of Scripture by looking for the key that's usually hidden under the mat, right? If you go away, some people leave a key under the mat, supposedly, under a flower pot, whatever, but where do you find it? It's like the mat at the front door or sometimes the mat at the back door. And he would say, you know, when you're looking at these passages, start at the front door, go to the back door, see what it tells you about what's going on in between. So the front door, verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the ancestry of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You go to the back door, verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. The end of verse 17, it says, from the Canaan around to Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. So the fact of the matter is Christ, the Messiah, that's the whole focus. That's the point of this genealogy. That's why the fact that Matthew doesn't name every single name isn't bothersome. He's not giving a detailed history. He's making the point that if you start to Abraham and you get to David and you get to the carrying away into Babylon and you get to coming back and you're going to end up with Jesus. He's a descendant of Abraham. He's a descendant of Isaac. He's a descendant of Jacob. He's a descendant of David. All those different things. So we find in these genealogical references Christ's racial lineage as the son of Abraham, right? That's in verse 1. That's at the front door. And we see Christ's royal lineage as the son of David. That also is in verse 1 at the front door. And we see it referred to again in verse 17 at the back door, where Matthew highlights three historical periods. He talks about from Abraham until David. That's the rise of the monarchy. And then from David until the Babylonian captivity. That's the demise of the monarchy. And then from the captivity until Christ, until Jesus, that's the restoration of the monarchy. And again, we see that the emphasis there is on the king and his kingdom, on the promised Messiah. So just as was his overall purpose for his gospel, Matthew's purpose in this genealogy is essentially the same. To demonstrate that Jesus is the Jewish nation's long-awaited messianic king. And what he's doing specifically through the genealogy is establishing Christ's legal right to the throne through Jesus, or through Joseph, who was his legal father. We understand he wasn't his biological father. But adoption, so to speak, I mean, he was legally his father. And in those days, that's what they looked at, is the succession from father to son to son to son to son. And so this is showing the Jewish readers that Jesus indeed descended from Abraham, descended from the royal line of David, Lion of the tribe of Judah, all those different things. And this genealogy further reminds us that Jesus is the fulfillment of each of the key Old Testament covenant promises. You know, in Genesis 12, we have the promise to Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation, I'll bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And of course, we know that it's in fact very much through Jesus Christ that all families of the earth will be blessed. So that means that the one who is the promised Messiah has to be a descendant of Abraham. And Matthew says, see, he is. He's a descendant of Isaac. In Genesis 17, 19, the Abrahamic covenant is continued through Isaac. Well, obviously, Jesus is a descendant there. In Genesis 28, 14, again in Numbers 24, 17, the Abrahamic covenant is confirmed to Jacob. Jesus is a descendant there. In Genesis 49, 10, it says, the scepter shall not depart out of Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, another messianic term. And Jesus is shown to be a descendant of Judah. And then in 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 89, we have the everlasting throne promised to the house of David, and Jesus is shown to be a descendant of the royal line of David. So in this genealogy, in these begats, if you will, we see God's miraculous superintending of events such that Jesus became the fulfillment of these and all the other messianic promises, covenants, and prophecies. And we don't have time tonight to address how God handled the matter of Kaniah, who was cursed as being childless. How could he have a descendant? But God answers all those issues too. And it's demonstrated to the Jewish people that this one born of Mary, whose earthly father was Joseph, had the right to reign. And if you were to go to Luke's gospel, Luke also has his begats, but I call them the backward begats. Okay? Instead of saying this person begat, it says this person, this was their parent. And it works that way, and it looks at things from a different standpoint. Again, Luke is focused more from the side of Mary. So it's really striking how God goes to great lengths to make it crystal clear that Jesus is a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and all these different ones. And is therefore actually through Mary, both by bloodline and by legal right of royalty, he can be the Messiah. So that's the providential miracle of Christ's royal heritage. And let me just pause, you know, by way of application, folks. Do we understand that God is always perfectly and completely in control? You know, when we talk about a providential Some people would say, well, providential isn't really a miracle. Well, it is miraculous how God works through all these details, all these different circumstances, and weaves them all together to achieve His precise purposes in exactly the right time, in exactly the right way, involving exactly the right people. And yes, it happens in the normal succession of things. That's providence. God guiding it all, superintending it all to bring it to pass. So the second thing we need to look at tonight is the supernatural miracle of Christ's virgin birth. That's what we'll do for the rest of our time. I'm going to highlight for you seven clear indications that testify of the virgin birth. Very specific statements, very specific references, very specific patterns from Matthew chapter 1 that testify of the virgin birth. And let me encourage you maybe to even jot these down in your Bible. I heard a message along these lines. It's been now more than 30 years ago. And I put those notes in the margins in my Bible. In preparing for this message, I went and I looked at that Bible and let that, kind of help me think through some of these things and look further into them. And I just encourage you to maybe do that. Just put them right along the way. Or just number 1 through 7, and you'll figure it out because they're really straightforward. You don't even have to really write anything down. You just kind of highlight what they are as you go along. Here's the first one. Jesus is said to have been born of Mary, not begotten by Joseph. Now, this really kind of comes by looking at the Beatitudes as a whole, and verse 16 in particular. But it's going to take us a few minutes to get to verse 16. So let's notice, first of all, the pattern of Matthew's genealogy, right? It's so-and-so begat so-and-so. Now, four times, okay, we went through that. You know, there's this section of 14, and another section of 14, and another section of 14. And in those 42 or so descendancies that are listed there, four times the mothers are mentioned alongside the father. Okay? The father begat the son of mother. Okay? And the father, the first one's Tamar, who played the harlot in the Old Testament. Verse 3 says, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. So you've got that little added expression of Tamar identifying the mother in that case. At the beginning of verse 5, it says, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. If Tamar played the harlot, Rahab was a harlot, the scripture tells us. Then in the middle of verse 5, you have Ruth. It says, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, who was a Moabitess. She was not a Jewess. And then you have the fourth one is Bathsheba, who, as the text makes clear, was an adulteress with David the adulterer. The end of verse 6, it says, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. It doesn't give her name, but we all know who that is. And she had been the wife, and was the wife of Uriah when she became great with child and gave birth ultimately to Solomon. So here you have these four ladies. And they all have speckled pasts, shall we say. And in fact, it's generally believed that none of these four women were born Jews. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. And all of them had in the sight of the Jews something questionable or worse in their lives. And it's interesting that those are the ones that God directs Matthew to highlight in particular. All those others, there were moms in every case, right? And many of them were perhaps very godly Jewish women. But the ones that God sees fit to highlight are these ladies who don't fit the pattern. And I think that's, God just making the point that, you know what? He can use anyone to accomplish His greatest purposes. You think about every Jewish lady in those days, their greatest desire was that I would be a mom in the line of the Messiah. And here are the four that are mentioned for us: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. None of them were Jewish moms thinking, oh, I wish I could be in the line of Messiah, but God used them anyway. And God draws our attention to that. Whatever your background, whatever your present circumstance, God can use you if you'll just allow Him to do what He wants to do in your life and through your life. All right, now to verse 16. It says, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Now, look at what he doesn't say. It doesn't say, and Joseph begat Jesus of Mary, right? Like the other four ladies, okay? That's what we're going to do. Look at that. There's a distinction here, okay? He's clearly highlighting Mary as the mother, but in particular, he's highlighting Joseph as not the father. Okay, so I mean, legal father, yes. Biological father, no. Okay, so he says, Jacob begat Joseph. And then it says, Joseph was the husband of Mary. And then it says, of whom was born Jesus. Now, you might say, well, of whom? That could be of Joseph, to which I would say, no, I can't. Because there's a grammatical reality in the Greek language. And some of you who are multilingual and speak other languages besides English understand that they are inflected languages. And in the Greek language, every noun and every pronoun has gender. Some of them, I mean, we have gender in she, he, it, her, things like that. But in the Greek language, even whom, whose, have gender. And even just regular nouns have gender. And so the endings kind of tell you what it means. And the whom in this case is feminine. So what Matthew says here, what God directs Matthew to say here is, okay, Jacob begat Joseph, and Joseph was the husband of Mary, and of Mary was born Jesus, not of Joseph, even though lineage-wise, he gives him the right to rule. But biologically, it's from Mary. You know, and that's unique and clear departure. I mean, it's a clear departure from all the others. The ladies are departures in those four instances. And this fifth lady here is a departure even from the four earlier ladies. Why? Because God is trying to make a point. Let me just give you a couple other passages where God makes the point of Christ's descent from a woman rather than from man. And obviously, the focus on the fatherly ancestry, that is the norm throughout the Bible, you know, throughout the Old Testament. But here's what it says, Genesis 3:15. What we would call is kind of the first expression of the gospel in all the Bible. God says, I will put enmity between thee, between the devil and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So there God, right from the very beginning, makes it clear that when we're thinking about the ultimate one who was born to be the Savior, to be the deliverer, he's identified as the son of a woman, not the son of a man. Galatians 4:4, we looked at this passage this morning. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, not made under a man. So God in these and other places makes a very, very clear distinction that even though there's a lineage that can be traced through Joseph in terms of Jesus' right to rule, in terms of who were his biological parents, it's mom, and not his earthly father. Second, Mary became pregnant when she and Joseph were engaged, but living apart from each other. Verse 18 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Here's how it was. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, speaking of the Jewish betrothal period, before they came together, and that's talking about came together in terms of sexual intimacy, she was found, she was discovered to be pregnant, to be with child. Now, background on the betrothal, according to the Jewish law of the day. I suppose some similarity to, but certainly more involved than our present-day engagement, and certainly something where purity was maintained far better than is common in our world today. Betrothal period typically lasted about a year, various reasons. The transacting of the dowry, preparation of the home where they will live, evidence of the betrothed wife's purity or chastity, which is exactly what comes to light here. It gets raised into question in Mary's case. It was a binding contract terminated only by death, which left the betrothed as a widow or a widower, or by a divorce, an actual decree of divorcement to break that engagement. The man was already referred to as the husband, but they lived completely apart, with the wife remaining in her father's house until they actually day of the marriage ceremony. The marriage was completed when the husband took the betrothed to his home in a public ceremony. And we could look at all those things and those allusions in the New Testament as well, but we can't have the time to do that tonight. But it does shed some light on the Old Testament expression of taking a wife. They would come to the wife's home when they were ready, when the time was appointed of the father, and they would take their wife and take her now to the new home. There would be the marriage ceremony, all those different kinds of things. So that's the second idea. Mary became pregnant when she and Joseph were engaged, but living apart from each other. And you say, well, what if they were sneaking around? Well, I'm just taking what the Bible says, okay? The Bible says they hadn't come together. They were living apart, which is not surprising given the nature of the Jewish betrothal period. Third, Mary was with child of the Holy Ghost. That's what verse 18 says expressly. Clearly refers to the miraculous, supernatural conception by the power of the Holy Spirit. And people say, well, how did that happen? And what was that like? To which I give the clear and distinct answer, I don't know. But I do know that the Bible is crystal clear that we are told that Mary was with child of the Holy Ghost, conceived by the Holy Ghost. You know, the angel makes that very, very clear to Joseph. D, Joseph knew he was not the father. Verse 19 says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately, you know, privately, quietly. Joseph was a just man. That means he was a law-abiding man in that he carefully observed the Jewish law. According to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13 through 21, Joseph could have chosen to publicly accuse Mary of infidelity while still betrothed and living in her father's house. And Deuteronomy 22:21 specifically speaks of one who has wrought folly in Israel while living in her father's house. It's talking about exactly the kind of thing that Mary would get accused of. You know, you must have been promiscuous while you were engaged, while you were living in your father's house, and you wrought folly before Israel, and that was a serious, serious matter. And her pregnant condition would serve as proof of her guilt in a humiliating public trial. And frankly, Joseph could have argued per the Torah that she be stoned to death for her unchastity. An alternative for Joseph was to divorce Mary. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1 talks about that. And this divorce would normally be handled via a public trial, but the Mishnah, which is the record of rabbinic traditions regarding the interpretation and application of the Torah, also allowed for a private divorce where the writ was signed in the presence of two witnesses and a husband, and again, that's husband in the context of the betrothal period. The husband was not even required to divulge the basis for the divorce, and that's where you get all the rabbinic debates, discussions about, well, what's the cause where a husband can divorce his wife, but that is where it comes, that those discussions come out of Deuteronomy 24. And this is apparently the step that Joseph has decided upon. But folks, he wouldn't have to decide on that if he knew he were the father. He knew he wasn't. He knew that that Mary was not pregnant because of their illicit relationships. And so that's why he had to debate these things and make this decision about breaking off their engagement. And of course, the angel comes to him and says, Joseph, you don't have to do that. You don't have to be afraid about that. You don't have to have any doubts about Mary's chastity, because that baby that she is carrying was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But Joseph knew he was not the father. Number five, Mary's child was conceived of the Holy Ghost. So there you have it said explicitly again in verse 20. An explicit statement of Mary's supernatural conception. Because it was a miracle, there is no human explanation, but how could God make it more clear? I mean, he twice makes that point just here in Matthew's Gospel. Number six, Mary is referred to as a virgin in verse 23. And it says, behold. Matthew gives one of these little commentary statements. He says, now, all of these things happened for this reason, to fulfill this prophecy. And then he quotes from Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted, which means God with us. Now, some argue that the Hebrew word for virgin in Isaiah 7:14, the Hebrew word is alma, if you're curious. And they'll say, well, that just refers in a broader sense to a young woman. And that is true, though it doesn't have to refer to something more broad. But it could. But the Greek word parthenos, which is used both here in our text, and it's what is used to translate virgin in the Greek translation, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So when Isaiah 7:14 is translated into Greek, the translator is used, and Jesus would have affirmed the validity of that translation, that it uses the word that expressly means virgin the way that we understand that word. It doesn't mean just young woman. It means one who has never known a man. And the context here is crystal clear, because Matthew says, listen, God did this in specific fulfillment of that very prophecy. This is a virgin conceiving and bearing a child, but conceived by the Holy Spirit. Lastly, Joseph ensured that Mary remained chaste until after the birth of Jesus. Verse 24 says, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, and of course that's speaking again of intimate relations, knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he, Joseph, then called his name Jesus. You should have noticed Joseph's threefold submission to God's will in these three verses, or in these two verses. He took Mary as his wife, no doubt amidst scandal, and much to the damage of his name. And we know that in Jesus' adult ministry, people would still refer to the illegitimacy or the perceived illegitimacy of his birth. And not only did Mary carry that allegation throughout her life, but Joseph would have carried the allegation that either you're a fool, for marrying her, or you're the one who got her pregnant. And so Joseph nonetheless listens to the angel and chooses to take Mary as his wife on the basis of what he's told. And he kept her a virgin until after Christ was born. So they got married, and they did not consummate that marriage until the baby was born. He denied himself of what was rightly his, and he named the child Jesus, as the angel instructed him. And typically that was done on the eighth day of the naming of the child in connection with a male child's circumcision. And in naming him, Joseph, as the human father, formally accepted Jesus as his own son. The naming of a son was the prerogative of the father, not the mother. Prerogative of the father. And so there's a distinction, I guess, or an amplification that I need to make here. In the case of Jesus, it wasn't just a virgin conception. It was a virgin birth. Sometimes we don't make that distinction. But the distinction is there. That's why it tells us that Joseph kept her chaste until after Jesus was born. So we see clearly in Matthew's gospel these seven different and specific indications of the virgin birth. If you want more proof, Luke makes some of the same points in Luke 1, 26 and 27, and 30 to 35, and in Luke 3, 23, you see some of those same things highlighted in Luke's gospel. So God just makes it clear in many, many, many different ways. If the Bible is remotely true, then Jesus was born of a virgin. Now we believe that the Bible is wholly true. So we just have corroboration upon corroboration upon corroboration that Jesus is virgin born. And the implications of that are then Jesus was born without the sinful DNA that we as men provide. And he was born without sin and able to live a sinless life, and yet fully human and able to pay the penalty. So, just as we wrap up here, what's the significance? Obviously, these are things that you know. You have believed, I would imagine, that Jesus was virgin born, so how does this help? Well, sometime back, my wife had a conversation with a very fine lady who commented that she's glad God makes mistakes too. Okay. Sincere, thinking that, you know, it is important for us to have a very clear understanding about the nature of who God is and what He does and who Jesus is and what He does and what He can't do. And one of the things He can't do is make mistakes. The things He can't do is sin. The things He can't do is do things that are wrong. And it's good for us to dig into the very detailed record of Scripture and realize that God lays things out for us very, very clearly. We don't have to debate these things. We just simply need to believe these things and not allow our assessment of circumstances, not allow our emotions or the pressures of life to cause us to rethink what God says. And God has very specific instruction and truths about all kinds of different things. It's part of our fallen nature to want to bring God down to our plane. Folks, Jesus is not on our plane. He's God incarnate. He is fully human, but He is at the same time fully God, and hence able to pay the penalty for our sins. He's perfect, holy. Everything about Him is right. Now, maybe you need to be like Joseph, willing to believe that God means what He says, even if maybe you're not excited about the implications. I would imagine that Joseph wasn't as excited about his wedding as he might have been under different circumstances. And he could have easily walked away and his life would have been easier, so to speak. But he chose to believe what God said to him through that angel. He chose to assess the circumstances in light of God's word, not in light of his own unction, his own perception, his own conclusions. And folks, God wants us to live like that. Now, there are choices that we make every day where God has something to say about it. And we can choose to kind of go a certain path because this feels right or seems right or is preferable or whatever. What we need to do is dig into God's word and say, what does God have to say in this situation? And by God's grace, I want to do what God says. Even if it creates some discomfort. Even if it involves some sacrifice. Even if it runs a little contrary to what I might prefer or what might seem better to me. And we need to be willing to let some mock us for the Lord's sake. Need to be willing to deny ourselves our rights so that God's plans can be carried out in and through our lives. And I suspect that Joseph never imagined the magnificent role he would play in the eternal plan of God. You know, I think about in heaven, first person I want to talk to is Jesus, okay? But, you know, after that, I'm glad we got an eternity. I look forward to having conversations with guys like Joseph. You know, what was it like, Joseph? Praise God that you know what you did and being excited about those things. And we got to remember that we know the final answer. We know how things all fit together because we have the fully revealed word of God. Joseph didn't have that. You know, I'm sure he had those times, was that really an angel or was that just my imagination? I mean, do I really need to, you know, but he chose to believe. And to say, this was God's plan for me. And so I'm going to do it. And God, I think, used him in great ways. What a privilege to be the earthly father of Jesus and teach Jesus a trade. As we talked about this morning, help him learn to walk and talk and introduce him to the Hebrew Scriptures. Talk to him about what it means to walk with God and live for God. We don't always experience those things unless we are willing to simply look at what God says and do what God says. Our Father, we're thankful for just the amazing wealth of insight that we find in the Bible. Lord, I pray that as we just consider this particular doctrine, that certainly we would be just resolved in our confidence about the virgin birth of Jesus and about his sinlessness and about his deity and his humanity and all these different things. Father, also there's practical instruction for us here about being people who put a premium on obedience and submission and listening and doing what your word says. Help us to be people like that. Pray as we just have a couple minutes of invitation here that this would be a helpful time as we talk to you. Pray in particular if there's anyone under the sound of my voice who has not trusted Jesus as their Savior. They might make that need known that we could show them from the Bible what Jesus has done, paying the penalty for their sin. Ask for your blessing now in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So our musicians are going to play an appropriate invitation song.